Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilk, and Jennifer Lahl joins us here in just a moment. She's National Director of the Center for Bioethics and Culture to talk about this editorial in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch called Fears and Facts Having to Do with the Harvesting of Eggs from Women for Embryonic Stem Cell Research. Issues Etc. is underwritten in part by LCMS World Relief. Part of LCMS World Relief's global effort to bring relief to people is also LCMS Life Ministries. You can find out more about what they're doing to defend life from beginning to end by going to our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief right there on our homepage, issuesetc.org. Or you can also call and donate to any of their relief efforts worldwide, 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438. Well, you've seen the editorial, and if you've read it, you probably, if you had any concerns, golly, about the harvesting of eggs from women for embryonic stem cell research in the state of Missouri, the editorial does its best to set your mind at ease. We'll see what Jennifer Lahl has to say. She's National Director of the Center for Bioethics and Culture and a regular guest here on Issues Etc. Jennifer, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
What's the issue here? What's the relationship between the whole egg harvesting issue and embryonic stem cell research?
Well, what's happened is that we've, you know, shifted away from harvesting eggs from young women who are trying to have babies for themselves to going to our young, healthy women, young women who aren't trying to have babies and saying, hey, can we have some of your eggs for cloning research? So that's a big shift right there, because in the olden days, this was the olden days beginning in the late 1970s when Louise Brown, the first test tube baby, was made. You know, that was the way the technology was used. So one could argue that at one level, a woman who is struggling with infertility is willing to assume some level of risk to this harmful procedure of egg extraction because the benefit of having a baby to her is perhaps worth the risk. Now, there's zero benefit to a young, healthy, non-patient woman, and there's significant risk for harm.
So what are the risks that have been widely recognized when it comes to the both the production, or we could say even the overproduction, and then the harvesting
right.
of eggs from a healthy woman?
Right. Well, and clearly this editorial today does not highlight the risk at all. It minimizes or denies the risks. But, you know, for your audience that's listening in, I mean, basically a woman has to inject herself one up to two times a day with powerful hormones that trick her ovaries into hyperstimulation mode so that with a surgical procedure and general anesthetic, a needle biopsy that goes into the vaginal wall, punctures into the ovaries, and extracts the eggs, these 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60-some eggs are taken from the woman. So anybody listening ought to be able to say, wow, let's see, powerful hormones, injections, making the ovaries do something the ovaries weren't designed to do, and surgery added on with general anesthetic. There ought to be some level of risk at every step along the way there that could harm women. And now, like I said, we have shifted to going to young, healthy women and saying, this is not harmful, this will not hurt you, and this will benefit scientific progress. So, pony up, girls.
Now, give us a picture of what's actually being done here. I have heard that it is not unusual on university campuses for biomedical research organizations to seek out through circulars or advertisements young, healthy college women to undergo this procedure and donate these eggs for any manner of biomedical research. But, of course, now the big rage is embryonic stem cell research, wherein they're attempting to clone human embryos so that their stem cells can be harvested, thereby destroying the embryo. Is this true?
Yes, they are targeting young girls in the United States in particular on college campuses. My daughter is a junior at UC Berkeley. She brings home the Daily Californian, which is their campus paper, which advertises regularly. The UCLA Bruins, which is their paper, has, you know, a standard classified section, you know, labeled egg donors, egg donation. So this is, you know, a place where fertility clinics trying to help infertile couples, as well as researchers, are trolling our young women in America, our college-age women, who, again, are non-patients who are signing up for high-risk stuff and being told. This is where I get my blood boils, Todd, because they're being told this is not harmful. And young women in their 20s, you know, feel that they're immortal. And they look at healthcare professionals and they look at people in fertility medicine as having their best interest at the forefront, when that is not the case.
Are they being paid for these eggs?
Oh, absolutely. And we keep talking about the fact that these are egg donors and eggs are being donated, because we can't buy tissue. We can't buy kidneys. We can't buy livers. We can't buy these eggs. But they are being compensated for their expenses. So money is trading hands. Lots of money.
So it sounds like there are several concerns. First, the ordinary risks, regardless of why a woman is undergoing this procedure of hyperovulation and then the extraction, the medical risks that are attached there. Second, the ethical issues that are raised by, in the case when a woman is donating these eggs for biomedical research, like embryonic stem cell research. And then a third one we have yet to discuss, and that is the possibility for exploitation of young women, or of any women for that matter. What are the kind of numbers that are needed if big biotech wants to do embryonic stem cell research? What kind of numbers of eggs do they really need to be successful in this?
Well, they need hundreds of thousands, if not millions. I mean, because the end game here for the scientific community that is, you know, pardon my French, hell-bent on cloning research is one-on-one designer patient medicine. You know, this is, again, where Ron Reagan Jr.'s speech at the Democratic Convention in 2004 is so helpful, when he said to the world, imagine having your own personal repair kit. You know, this is, think the movie The Island. You know, everybody has their own personal clone, which means we will need one egg for every person in the world that wants to have their own personal repair kit, their own personal clone.
Of course.
And another thing that I think, if young women listening hear me, women do not have an unlimited supply of eggs. When you look at the wastage from when a little baby girl is born to the time that young woman hits puberty, and puberty in Western countries is 10 or 11, by the time a young girl hits puberty, she only has about 500 eggs for her own fertility. And most girls at 10 or 11 at puberty aren't thinking about starting their family yet. So if you think of a young girl who's maybe 25 or 26 or 27 who says, now I'd like to start my family, who had been an egg donor at 20, 21, 22 in her college heyday years, we're seeing infertility of these young women egg donors because they don't have any eggs left when they go to start their own families. Which is interesting, because in the Eastern European countries where we are raping young women of their eggs and really doing harm, they are asked at the process of informed consent, have you had all the children you want to have? And that's because they know that they are messing with that young woman's future fertility.
So let's go through the scenario. A young woman is approached through an ad or something in college. She would like to get a couple $1,000. She answers the ad. She undergoes the procedure for hyperovulation and extraction. The eggs are taken out, and she, you know, signs on the dotted line to donate these to big biotech firm X in the state of Missouri.
Right.
Who now can do embryonic stem cell research. What happens to those eggs potentially?
Well, the cloner perhaps clones a human embryo with those eggs, and then he goes on to get the patent rights for his new cloned embryo entity that he's created, and he gets to own the patenting rights, and he gets really rich, and pharmaceutical companies who want to do disease research or drug therapy research and development off of his patent have to pay him, and then we have a very expensive therapy that perhaps nobody will ever be able to afford, because by the time the product gets to market and everybody who's gotten paid along the way gets their money, you know, I mean, that's And remember, the egg donor is an anonymous girl who's dropped off the face of the earth. She She isn't tracked. She isn't monitored. She isn't in a national registry. She's not in a database somewhere so that 5 or 10 years down the road we find out, like with smoking, when everybody was told it was grand and it was fun and it was sexy to do, and we found out down the road, oh, my gosh, people really shouldn't be doing this. We have no way to go back to these girls and find them and tell them, oh, by the way, Big Bio and, you know, St. Louis University have gotten rich and famous off of your eggs, and you've gotten, you know, cancer, ovarian cancer, or you're infertile.
Jennifer Lowell is our guest. We're talking about an editorial in today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch on harvesting eggs from women for embryonic stem cell research. The editorial says, look, if we're going to fulfill the promise made through Amendment 2 here in Missouri, we better get busy and start approaching women and harvesting these eggs now. At least in that sense, aren't they being honest?
No, they're not being honest, because they should say, listen, we better go to young women right now and jeopardize their health and their future well-being so that we maybe be able to develop cures for somebody else. I mean, that would be the statement I'd like to see them make. Listen, young women, sacrifice your bodies on the altar of science for somebody else. We're taking healthy people. These are not cancer patients who say, listen, I'll be willing to subject myself to a clinical trial or experimental study here because it might cure my cancer. These are young, healthy women who have absolutely no interest, and they are being asked to participate as research subjects in research science. I mean, think Declaration of Helsinki. At a minimum, in the Declaration of Helsinki document, it says that the risk-to-benefit ratio has to be appropriate. There is zero benefit to a young woman who's healthy to put herself in harm's way as a research subject.
Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I'm Todd Wilkin, and this is Issues Etc., coming to you live this Tuesday, March the 6th. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. So how do you respond to the op-ed piece that presents a report from specialists at the England's Human Fertilization and Embryology Authority that, as you said before, minimizes the risks to women when they are donating eggs for biomedical research?
You know, the governing body you just mentioned is referred to as the HFEA, Human Fertilization Embryology Authorities. Now, this is a classic example of be careful of what you ask for, you know, because we have zero regulation in the United States, and the UK has the HFEA, which is horrible regulation. I mean, the HFEA has had the audacity to say to poor women in the United Kingdom, listen, we'll give you half-price IVF treatments if you're infertile, if you will donate half of your eggs to research. Now, this is the United Kingdom that has socialized medicine. And at one level, I say, hey, wait a minute. If infertility treatment's going to be available, it should be available to all, not just the poor women. I mean, not just to the wealthy women. So here, the HFEA has said in their public documents that they will offer cut-rate, half-priced IVF to poor women in exchange for their donation of their eggs. Now, that's not a governing body that I'm going to go to for their moral expertise on what's good and sound and safe practice for women.
What about a similar report that cited earlier in the editorial from so-called, and I quote, medical experts chosen by the National Institute of Medicine, part of the National Academies of Science?
I'm sorry, what about?
Well, they're saying that the report here says, look, the expert panel, it says, found little evidence to suggest increased risks of infertility, endometrial, ovarian, or breast cancer.
Well, and this is, they found little evidence because one of the realities is, again, we don't track these women. And we are calling for short and long-term meaningful studies. It is very interesting that tomorrow I am going to Washington, D.C. to do a briefing on Capitol Hill on this very issue. At the same time, the first ever peer-reviewed study, which the ink is barely dry, which is finally for the first time looking at studying women, and they're looking at one area of ovarian hyperstimulation causing stroke. And you know what they found? Women that undergo ovarian hyperstimulation have a very high incidence of stroke. We don't have a lot of this data because we don't track these women. They fall off the face of the earth. We are not monitoring them. One report that was disclosed in California, where I am, shows that over the course of the last 10 years, they have continued, they meaning the academic professionals in the medical community, have changed the definition of ovarian hyperstimulation over 3 to 4 times, depending on which study you look at.
What does that mean?
That means that women who have ovarian hyperstimulation aren't being defined as having it because they just changed the terms. It's like saying a fever means if your temperature is 100. And next year they say, you know what, a fever means your temperature is 101. So if you have a fever of 100, you're not going to be a statistical person that's reported in the study. So they've changed the terms on what is ovarian hyperstimulation, and they're not tracking and doing studies long-term or short-term on these women. So it's very easy to say, this isn't harmful. We have no evidence to show this is harmful.
Oh, it's more accurate to say, isn't it, that the evidence they could have, they're not pursuing because women aren't being tracked, or they're defining away by changing the definition of hyperstimulation.
Absolutely. And what's very interesting is parallel to this, the fertility medical community outside of the United States is saying, you know what, we are going to do women-friendly IVF. And they are backing off of the injections, the hormones. They are backing off of hyperstimulation. And the movement is called minimal stimulation IVF. Back to the way Louise Brown, the first test tube baby, was formed. There was no hormones. There was no injection. There was no ovarian hyperstimulation. They went in when she ovulated, Mrs. Brown, and they took one egg. So we have the medical community that's saying, this isn't good practice for infertile women. We have the statistics that are coming out showing that infertile women using minimal stimulation IVF have just the same statistical evidence of having a child at the end, so it's producing children. We have satisfied customers. At the same time, we're ratcheting up saying, young, healthy women who aren't in this risk for having a baby, you do it for cloning research.
Is it significant at all that the National Institutes or National Academies of Sciences report not only downplayed the risks of endometrial, ovarian, and breast cancer in its report, but oddly called for a future studies to, and recommended that scientists try to develop alternate ways of obtaining human eggs for research?
Well, it is significant that they call for that, and I noted that. You know, and you say, okay, why are they calling for that? Because they know it's harmful. But again, we've got the foxes guarding the hen house here. We've got all these people that have, you know, a dog in the race that are coming out of the woodwork saying, this is grand, this is grand. You know, and I want to say to people like Dr. Irv Weissman at Stanford, then let your daughter give her eggs for your research. You know, let your nieces and your granddaughters, you know, line up and give their eggs.
So I want your response to this then. This is the last paragraph, or from the last paragraph of the editorial in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch called Fear and Facts. It says, certainly there are medical, ethical, and legal issues surrounding egg donation that must be resolved. But reasoned debate and sound policy must be based on facts, not fears fanned by partisans, among whom I'm sure they would include you, Jennifer.
Right.
What are they saying here, and how do you respond?
Well, they're ignoring the realities that it's harmful to women. Listen, Todd, women have died from doing this. I mean, nobody would deny that. They would say, oh, it doesn't happen very often. And then to that, I say to them, well, why did we shut a spinach industry down overnight? Because two people died of E. coli contaminated spinach. I mean, if we're going to be serious about wanting to make sure people aren't harmed, we have to be consistent. And it's very convenient to close your eye to one area that's harming people because your agenda, your cloning agenda, is paramount. But also, at the same breath, you know, to have people die of, you know, bad spinach say, you know, spinach off the market. No spinach soup or spinach salads in the restaurants. And it's hypocritical. It's mind-boggling to me. And I don't want to play the feminist card too strongly here, but it sounds like, again, you know, we have a history of women kind of getting a bad rap. And here we're being asked to use our bodies. And I say, wait a minute. When we have our children, you're happy to have our umbilical cord blood from our babies. You're happy to have the stem cells out of our placentas. We're happy to give you the amniotic fluid stem cells that we've now discovered are out there and available if we can find a way to get those into your hands. We're happy to give you the fat stem cells that we have on our body. But hands off our ovaries. Don't mess with our fertility and our health.
Do you think, Jennifer, that Missouri voters understood what they were buying when they voted for Amendment 2 here last year that would make legal at the state level anything that's legal at the federal level regarding human cloning for destructive biomedical research? And this egg harvest from women is obviously a big part of it. Do you think Missouri voters saw the full picture?
I don't think they did. I mean, I tried to make my voice heard in the St. Louis, you know, broader Missouri media mainstream outlets. I was shut out. You know, I mean, I just think this doesn't have to be a partisan thing. It doesn't have to be pro-life or pro-choice. It doesn't have to have anything to do with abortion. It has to do with, are we going to sacrifice, you know, the health and well-being of our young women for perhaps developing cures that will help somebody else? And I would think everybody would say, that's not a way to go. I think anybody who just listens to the facts would say, you know what, this sounds like it could probably be harmful to young women because of the process that we put them under to do this. And there is no benefit to them, and there is perhaps great risk of harm all the way up to the fact they could die. We have a mother who's going to be speaking at the briefing on Capitol Hill this week whose daughter at the age of 32 died of ovarian hyperstimulation syndrome.
So what are you going to Washington with, Jennifer, since you've mentioned this, with only a minute here, what is your basic message to the lawmakers there when you testify?
Well, the title is Trading on the Female Body, and the briefing is on International Women's Day, and it is calling attention to the fact that we cannot build biotech research and progress on the backs of the female body, and that's not acceptable, and that's not, you know, a good way to advance science and medicine. And so that will be the message, and we will be talking about the movements in women-friendly IVF because we know that the current practice is harmful to young women's bodies, young women who are infertile. We will be talking about the real risks of ovarian hyperstimulation. We will be talking about the cloning agenda, and that behind a lot of this is just this, you know, this cloning agenda that doesn't want to stop and doesn't want to say, let's find ethical sources of stem cells.
Jennifer Lawls, National Director of the Center for Bioethics and Culture. Their website address, cbc-network.org, cbc-network.org. Safe travels, Jennifer, to D.C., and thank you for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. When we come back from this break, Bob Leko will be our guest. We're going to talk about something he's had a lot of experience with, praying in tongues.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
So they supposedly discovered the bones of Jesus, did they? How should you respond to such a hoax, or is it a hoax? That's the topic for the next hour of Law and Gospel. On the second hour, we will take a look at Josh McDowell's book entitled More Than a Carpenter, to understand why discovery of Jesus' bones disturbs Christians.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
AM 850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive. The folks at Reliable Heating and Cooling remind you that during this in-between season, between the extremes of winter and summer, it's generally easier to arrange for a service checkup on your furnace or your air conditioner. That tip courtesy of Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive, a corporate underwriter of AM 850 KFUO.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Terry Phillips, sitting in for Bob Dittmer. A former American Civil Liberties Union executive who sees no need to restrict public internet access has been caught with hardcore child pornography. But where are the front page headlines? Media critics say the lack of coverage surrounding this scandal has them scratching their heads. Josh Montes has more.
Charles Russ Tierney served as president of Virginia's ACLU chapter from 2002 to 2005. During his tenure, he was known for his opposition to internet filters in public libraries. Now his legacy continues, possibly behind bars. Authorities arrested Tierney last week after discovering he purchased online child porn over the last several years. Dan Reel with Newsbusters points out there'd be no end to this story if a conservative were caught.
This is the type of shock story the media loves to run all over. You would see it day and night on cable in every publication or print publication, and we're not hearing a peep.
Robert Knight with the Culture and Media Institute says we shouldn't be surprised when someone from the ACLU gets swept up in a scandal of this nature. They've been at the forefront of legalizing access to pornography for years. As for the lack of press,
the mainstream media are not eager to portray one of their allies, the ACLU, as harboring people who are collecting child porn.
Ned Kariva with Stop the ACLU Coalition says this tragic situation is a smoking gun that could shoot down the liberal organization.
If we find out there are more cases like this, people are not going to want to support an organization that has ties to children's activities in support of pedophilia and that kind of stuff.
The ACLU did not respond to our request for comment. For Family News in Focus, I'm Josh Montes.
Reel also points out that Tierney's wife, Diane Russ Tierney, not only has ties to the ACLU, but works with leading liberals in Congress. For Family News in Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
Are you feeling heavy-hearted? The Proverbs say that laughter is a great medicine. On the next Focus on the Family broadcast, join Dr. James Dobson for a half hour of good, clean fun with musical guests Ernie Haas and Signature Sound. You're invited to take a sneak peek behind the scenes of their live performance at the Focus on the Family headquarters in Colorado Springs, Colorado. Southern Gospel fans won't want to miss it on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850.
Issues, etc. is underwritten in part by Concordia Publishing House, publishers of our Book of the Month for March, Easter Is For Me. For more information, look for the Easter Is For Me cover on our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Easter Is For Me by Dandy Daly McCall. It's a helpful resource to help teach young children about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Easter Is For Me.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. For the next few minutes, we're going to be talking with Bob Leko, a former Word Faith pastor, former charismatic pastor, about how he used to pray and how he prays now. He used to do a lot of praying in tongues, and we'll see what he has to say about that now that he has heeded the words of our Lord when he says, when you pray, say, from Holy Scripture. That's coming up here in just a few minutes. Then, after that half hour's conversation, the third hour of Issues Etc., is entirely devoted to a sermon review. We'll do an Issues Etc. sermon review of Dr. Robert Schuller's sermon on Sunday. This is an interesting and eye-catching title, Why the Cross is the Chosen Symbol in the World's Largest Religion. Now, you see a title like that from a guy like Robert Schuller, who on these airwaves has made it very clear that he does not consider... He still believes Jesus died and rose again, but he does not consider the message of sin and Christ's work for the sinner at the cross to be all that important. The cross is a beginning point for a life of possibilities, he should say. We'll see what he has to say about why the cross is the chosen symbol of the world's largest religion. Coming up here in about a half hour during our Issues Etc. sermon review. Bob Leko is a regular guest. He's a former Word Faith pastor. He's co-founder of Discernment Ministry International, based in Detroit, and author of an article in the latest Truth Matters newsletter titled The Discipline of Prayer. Bob, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Well, thank you, Todd.
Bob, how did you used to pray during your days in the charismatic fringe?
Well, when I was part of that aspect of the renewal movement, we were taught that the most effective way in which we could pray was by praying in other tongues, which we called praying in the Spirit. And by doing that, we were doing a couple of things. Number one, we were guaranteeing that our enemy, the devil, would not be able to short-circuit our prayers, because as Paul taught the Corinthian church, as a person who speaks in other tongues is uttering mysteries to God, and no one understands him. So that was taught to us to mean that when we prayed, although Paul didn't mention prayer, he talked about speaking in tongues versus praying, but we took it to mean private prayer language, that when we did this, the enemy did not know what we were praying about, so he couldn't short-circuit our prayers. The end result of this, Todd, was that I would estimate probably 90% of my time in prayer and that of other followers was done praying in other tongues, and probably, I'd say 5% or maybe a little more of our, in quotes, time in prayer spent rebuking the devil and coming against what we thought were principalities and powers, you know, up in the heavenly places and pulling them down in Jesus' name and you know, commanding them to cease their activities in our neighborhood or city or nation and establishing the kingdom of God in the heavenlies that eventually would appear, you know, in our natural physical day-to-day reality as well. So most of our time was spent praying in other tongues, as we called it, praying in the Spirit.
Was this praying in tongues considered to be a superior mode of prayer to praying in your ordinary everyday language?
Oh, absolutely. We heard it from virtually every person you can imagine, whether it was the late Kenneth E. Hagin or Kenneth Copeland or Gloria Copeland, Charles Capps, any of these well-known televangelist people that you see on television and TBN on a regular basis, Benny Hinn, all of these people would agree that praying in the Spirit is superior to praying with your natural understanding, because your understanding is limited to what you know. But your spirit being connected, and as the word says, you know, we're one spirit with the Lord, that your human spirit is fused with God's spirit. So as you pray in the Spirit, you're transcending your natural understanding, which is limited, and you are releasing yourself to be used by the Holy Spirit to pray forth the will of God, which of course then allows God to move in the earth, because our prayers either release the ability of God or we restrain them. In fact, there's several books out that deal with that very concept.
So there was more than one thing going on here. There was the idea that you had found a superior mode of prayer, that a kind of bulletproof mode of prayer, but also that this prayer had the added ability to really really turn the wheels of this whole cosmic mechanism that is positive confession in the Word Faith movement. You could actually, in this mode of prayer, really open a wide door for God to enter into creation and act upon your words of faith or something like that.
Oh, absolutely, because, again, you know, as you're praying, you know, in and by the Holy Spirit, you're praying the perfect will of God. Now, I, in my own natural mind, which is, of course, in the process of being renewed daily, which they taught and would agree with, which is true, we are to renew our minds according to God's Word, but still, that's a process, and it's ongoing, and it's going to be going on, they would probably agree, for the rest of our natural lives. But as we pray in other tongues, we're praying in and by the Spirit, and thus we're praying God's perfect will. And so those are prayers that are always going to be answered by God, and he's always going to be able to move and fulfill his desire through those prayers. So we found that definitely to be a superior mode of prayer. And, of course, the downside of that, which I realized later, of course, was that led us, as I'll speak for myself, it led me as an individual to feel some spiritual pride when I was around other Christians who didn't have the gift of speaking in other tongues or didn't believe in a prayer language, we looked down on them and said, well, you know, they're going to go to heaven. We're not saying they're not believers, but they're missing out, and they certainly do not have all of the capacity to be used by God that we have as, in quotes, charismatic believers. And certainly I would just say this for the listeners, and just by way of a correction, please, I would encourage people never to kind of, we use the term charismatic Christian as sort of just a way to describe people, but you and I would certainly agree and teach people that every Christian is a charismatic Christian. Every one of us has been gifted by the Holy Spirit with a gift, talent, and ability to be used to the glory of God, because Paul taught that each of us has received a gift of the Holy Spirit. So we are all charismatic Christians.
So
but that term, I'm sorry.
No, I was just going to ask, in your days of private prayer language, Bob, you mentioned the spiritual pride. What did you think about someone, if you say, for instance, heard a Christian praying the Lord's Prayer?
Well, I must admit, in 15 years of being within that movement, we, as congregations that I was a member of, that I taught, that I pastored at times, we never had a regular time during our service. In other words, we were not confessional. We certainly did not confess the Lord's Prayer. We did not pray it together as a congregation. We were not encouraged to study it. We heard some teaching on it from time to time through various teachers. I mean, it's kind of hard to avoid that, but it was not part of our tradition, part of our history, and we looked at people who just went through that as saying, well, you know, Jesus talked about people that vain repetition, they're just praying the same thing over and over again every Sunday, you know, they have a certain portion of their service where they're all going to repeat this, and, you know, it's got all the power of a mother-in-law's kiss, as we used to say, and we sort of, you know, poo-pooed it. We just, you know, that's just religion,
so it
tradition.
It's safe to say that you pretty much despised how Jesus taught Christians to pray in favor of your private prayer language.
Well, I'm ashamed to admit it, but yes, at the time, I think that would be a true statement. And I'm sure if you were to confront me years ago or someone else, we would probably take offense at that and say, well, no, we don't despise the words of Jesus, but, you know, now we're in a position where we can receive the Holy Spirit and we have this supernatural ability to pray, you know, beyond our normal understanding. And certainly there's nothing wrong with asking the Lord to forgive us our trespasses and certainly give us daily bread and those things. But, you know, there is a higher way. Now, we would think.
Did you have any idea what you were praying when you were using
no.
the private prayer language?
Well, this was the thing that really came home when I attended seminary. In fact, was being taught 1 Corinthians by Dr. H. Wayne House, who I know you've spoken with in the past. In fact, he's a professor now at a seminary, an independent Lutheran seminary up in the Northwest, in any event. But Dr. House dealt with the gifts of the Spirit and the concept of praying in the Spirit, and it came to be very plain to me that as I was praying in other tongues, I had no idea what I was praying about or who I might be praying for, because I'm one of those people that no one knows, you know, unless there's a gift of interpretation, which, of course, would be a different operation of the gift of tongues, which would be, you know, is totally different than praying in tongues. So I had no idea who or what I was praying for. And that, when I came to that understanding, I realized, wow, you know, I've spent thousands of hours literally praying in other tongues, and I never knew if those prayers, who or what I was praying for. So obviously, I never knew if those prayers were ever answered by God, because I wasn't praying with my rational mind. And also, I was really robbing myself of developing a genuine fellowship and intimacy with my Lord because I was bypassing my conscious mind, so to speak. I wasn't becoming transparent to God as David is, as we see in the Psalms, where he just poured his heart out to God, either in joy or in frustration, you know, whether they were like an imprecatory psalm where it's like, God, you know, go kill my enemies. You know, they're rising up against me. I haven't done anything wrong. You know, go destroy them. But you really see the heart of David, and he's just honest before God in his times of prayer. And the Psalms, even though they're songs, we would agree that they certainly are also prayers from his heart in many cases. When you pray in other tongues, that's not possible because you, as the individual praying, have no idea what you're saying or is it having any effect. The only thing you know, Todd, is when you're done praying, if you were like we were taught, and I would pray 2, 3, 4 hours at a time in other tongues when I was a single man and a little less when I got married, you would feel great afterwards. But then some Christian doctors and psychologists can say that, well, certainly praying in other tongues will release endorphins into your you know, mind and bloodstream, which are 200 times more powerful than morphine. And so, yeah, you would feel good. But that didn't mean that you had accomplished anything. But since we were so feeling-oriented and experience-oriented, that feeling good meant that we had accomplished something great for God, even though we didn't know what it was.
Did you consider this to be, I'm very curious about this, because the issue of tongues is obviously one that's controverted among Christians, but mm-hmm. did you consider this language to be an otherwise intelligible human language that someone, if they happen to be walking by your apartment when you were a single man praying for 3 or 4 hours a night in tongues, if they, say, spoke Italian, they might have been able to understand you praying in your Italian tongue? Or did you consider this to be what some Christians call a heavenly language, non-human language?
An angelic tongue. You know, as Paul said, though, I speak with the tongues of angels. So they, of course, parse that out to mean, well, see, you know, there's an angelic tongue, which is not an earthly tongue. No, I did not have a recognizable linguistic language. And not to debate, you know, within the church, the whole validity or non-validity of speaking in tongues, and is that a gift for today or not. All I can say is that myself, my wife, all of the people that we laid hands on, which were probably close to 1,000 people, to be filled with the Holy Spirit that began to, you know, speak forth something, in no case did I ever hear anyone in all of the prayer meetings and all of the conferences, everything I've been to for years and years, never did I hear anyone speak in a language that sounded like a genuine foreign language, let's say. And I'm pretty well traveled as a young man. I've been to many countries and heard a lot of different languages. I never heard anything that was a genuine language. And what's a little interesting, if people will do the research, linguists who have studied this phenomenon of speaking in other tongues, or glossolalia, they have come to the conclusion after over 50 years now of research, of taping prayer meetings and breaking down the people's prayer languages, they have yet to come across one genuine example of someone supernaturally speaking another language that was totally unknown to them, but they just began to, you know, bring it forth, you know, to speak it. There are no independent factual studies of people doing this. Now, I will say that I have heard so many anecdotal accounts of people saying, oh, I heard, you know, my mother-in-law went to a meeting and this little, you know, ignorant woman from Appalachia stood up and gave a message in tongues, and this man from India was there, and he heard her exclaiming the glory of God in Hindi or Urdu or something, and he was convicted and came to Christ. Well, yeah, you hear a lot of those sort of stories, but then when you press those people and say, you know, is there a tape of that meeting? Can we have that? Who are these people involved? Can we contact them? The stories tend to break down. So that's all I can say. I'm sure people could call in and say, oh, you know, I was at this meeting, or my mother or father or sister or brother was there, and they can give these anecdotal accounts, but when it comes down to actual proving these accounts, it just has never happened.
Where in the Bible was this practice of private prayer language, heavenly prayer language, supposed to have come from?
There really isn't any scriptural context for it. In fact, as far as actually speaking in other tongues, apart from the account in the book of Acts, when we know on the day of Pentecost that the Holy Spirit fell initially on the 12 apostles, and they went out and they were speaking supernaturally by the Spirit of God in known languages, unknown to them, but known to the hearers. And the book of Acts gives us, I don't know how many different accounts, I don't have my Bible in front of me, of different people who had gathered in Jerusalem for the great, Passover celebration. They heard the men exclaiming the glories of God in their own languages, and they were surprised because they said, aren't these guys Galileans? How is it that we're hearing them speaking and glorifying God in our own languages? So we know that the genuine gift of other tongues was a real language and not some sort of gibberish or an angelic tongue or anything like that.
And intelligible to someone, right?
Yes.
Not just intelligible to God, but intelligible to someone.
Absolutely. I think there's the passage in James where they talk about, praying in the Holy Spirit, building yourself up on your most holy faith. They take that to mean, praying in the Holy Spirit, that's praying in other tongues. Well, that's a leap. It doesn't say that. In fact, all we know from Scripture, apart from Acts, is that the Corinthians had a problem with this gift. And we actually don't know if the other churches that were established by the other apostles were, in quotes, charismatic in that expression. We do know that from that area around the Corinthian church and in that location, speaking in other tongues was part of pagan religion as well. And in fact, later on, Montanus came from that same area, and he came from a Greek mystery cult that believed in having this ecstatic language, and it seemed that some of that had kind of, found its way into the Corinthian experience as well. And so Paul came in and he corrected that and dealt with that. But we don't know, James or Peter or John, no one ever refers to speaking in other tongues. So it was not necessarily a widespread experience.
One of the things that concerns me about this as our conversation winds down, Bob, is the general tendency to associate the Holy Spirit or the Holy Spirit's actions with either an ecstatic, hyper-stimulated experience, personal experience, or with words that no one can understand, to the detriment of associating the Holy Spirit and His work with words that everyone can clearly understand in Holy Scripture.
Right, absolutely. And that's what you end up with. And, I think it's very, very plain, and certainly Martin Luther dealt with this at length in many different places in his writings, where he again and again and again hammered home the point that the Holy Spirit speaks according to the Word of God and through the sacraments, period. He doesn't speak to you in an individual, ecstatic, enthusiastic manner. That he speaks to all of us, all of God's children, through the Word of God and through the ministry of the sacraments. And it's not a question of an independent experience. It's not a question of shutting yourself up in a room and fasting for days and asking God to give you a vision or show you angels or feeling the Spirit move upon you, feeling His anointing like fire or something like that, that Benny Hinn would say. Luther would just, would laugh at that and say, that's just enthusiasm. That is someone who's gone off the compound, outside of the restraints of God's Word. And that all of us, as the children of God who have faith in Jesus, know that God speaks to us according to Holy Scripture, and that the Word of God should be sufficient as our guide and the rule that we use for testing any and all spiritual, so-called spiritual experiences or thoughts or doctrines. They must come in line with the Scriptures.
Finally, with only about a minute here, Bob, my other concern here is that the private prayer language that you practiced there and that many other Christians still practice runs very strongly toward the individualistic, kind of an inner, you're more exploring the inner depths of your own self rather than turned outward either toward God or toward your neighbor. It is very individualistic.
Oh, absolutely. You know, we would certainly teach that and believe that, well, as I'm praying in other tongues, I'm going to be interceding for someone else. You know, in other words, let's say I know that my brother Todd has a need. Let's say he's, going to be looking to serve as a pastor in a new church. So I might start my prayer time off by saying, Father, you know, I've come before you to pray for my brother Todd. You know all of his needs. I don't know what's going on in his life or where he should be placed. But I'm trusting you, Holy Spirit, to speak through me now and then just begin to speak in other tongues. And after a period of time, say, well, you know, I feel the burden lift or whatever. I feel good. Those endorphins are released. So I say, thank you, Lord, for hearing me. Amen. And go my way. You know, and just believe that God has moved on your behalf. A lot of it is very individualistic, and certainly a lot of people don't even go that far to pray for their neighbors. They just pray in other tongues and trust God to meet whatever needs are out there, versus praying with their conscious mind and saying, look, you know, I know the person down the street here is not a Christian. You know, Lord, I pray that you use me and send other laborers across their path that we can share the gospel with them in some form, a winsome way that some seeds may be planted and that your Spirit can move as he wills to draw them to faith. It was none of that. It was always something mystical, always something very deep, and generally it was very self-centered.
Bob Liko is co-founder of Discernment Ministry International based in Detroit. You can check out the website for Discernment Ministry International. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look under the section titled Links. You can scroll down and find a direct link to Bob Liko and Discernment Ministry International. Our website address again, issuesetc.org. Bob is a former Word Faith pastor and author of an article in the latest Truth Matters newsletter titled The Discipline of Prayer. Bob, thank you very much for being our guest.
Well, thank you, Pastor.
When we come back from this break, we're going to do an Issues Etc. sermon review live this Tuesday, March the 6th. We're going to spend an hour. It might take that long. It might not. We'll see. Looking at a sermon, listening to a sermon, and evaluating a sermon by Dr. Robert Schuller on why the cross is the chosen symbol in the world's largest religion. Little heads up here. He will be mentioning the cross. He will. And he will be mentioning the death and resurrection of Jesus, although his spin on the death of Jesus will be an interesting one. We'll examine it as we do our sermon review. He will even talk about the cross as the source of the forgiveness of sins. What you might want to listen for, especially in the sermon review, is whether he talks about sin itself. We'll be right back.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.